Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for a God who rules and reigns over us, who is majestic and incomprehensible, and who is a mystery to us, and yet who reveals yourself to us. We thank you for your word that shows us who you are, and we pray for greater and clearer and deeper understanding in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we are on the third lecture on the Trinity. And the first, just to review those last two, the first message on the Trinity dealt with the major issues in regard to the Trinity, which is God is one, and then the deity of the Son, and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Actually, deity and personality of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's those are the foundation blocks for our understanding of the Trinity, that we know that the Bible teaches that God is one. We also see that there are three persons within the Godhead. Then, the second lecture, we dealt with concepts and controversy regarding the Trinity. We looked at some of the different things that have come up in the history of the church as a matter of debate about the person of the Son, about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and so forth. And now we come today to try to tie up some of those things in a clearer, more focused way, with dealing with implications and applications of the triune nature of God. Now, on your lecture outline, it says that we will be dealing with the self-existence and independence of God, or also aseity of God, and that's not it's not false advertising. Within what we're going to do today, we are going to deal with the self-existence and independence of God, because it is a doctrine closely related to the Trinity. Now, our text today that is going to sort of encapsulate what we're dealing with is John 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, when we start to talk about the interrelationship of the Trinity, we are treading into an area that is difficult to comprehend, an area that is hard to wrap our minds around, so to speak. In fact, it's impossible to wrap our minds around. And what our responsibility is in studying these matters of the Trinity, and really with many different areas of the doctrine of God, is what is called fencing the mystery. I think it was Donald MacLeod that came up with that term, and that is to say that there is this mystery. Not all mysteries are things that are not known or not revealed. This is a mystery that's revealed, but it's something that's revealed that is so magnificent that it still, even in its revealed form, can't be fully comprehended. The mystery of the Trinity is such a mystery, and it is our duty at times to fence the mystery. That is to say that the work of systematic theology is often about protecting the revealed mysteries of God from simplistic or simply erroneous concepts of the truth. You understand what I'm saying? So here comes someone along, as we looked when we looked at church history, they say there's supposed to be one God, and yet there are supposed to be these three persons. Well, that can't be the case. And so they came up with what was called modalism, if you remember. We will say there is one God who sometimes manifests himself as the Father, sometimes manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes as the Spirit. There's not really three persons. There's just one God and one person revealing himself in these different ways, taking different modes, just like in one relationship you're a father, in another relationship to your own dad you're a son, and to your wife you're a husband. So God, when he deals with us, he deals with us in those ways. Well, now that's a simplistic it's a wrong concept, and it's trying to demystify what God has made, who God is, which is the incomprehensible God that we saw in the beginning part of our lecture. So many of the things we will be touching on today are more so saying what is not the case than exactly what is the case, because we're not going to get in, you know, we can't totally grasp exactly what is the case. But we start with something that is a little easier. We're going to look at three main issues today. First, we're going to look at the self-existence and independence of God as it relates to the Trinity. Then we'll look at the primacy of the Father in the interrelationship of the Trinity, the place of the Son in the interrelationship of the Trinity. Those three main things, and then we want to do some applications to the matter of studying the Trinity as we have time. So first of all, God as Trinity is self-existent and independent. And what do we mean by self-existence? Well, very simply put, self-existence is just as it sounds. It means that God exists in and of himself apart from anyone or anything. The existence of every creature is derived existence. No creature is self-existent. But the existence of God is not. It is an existence which is of himself and without origin or source outside of himself. God is uncreated and he is self-existent. He exists of himself without the help or activity of any other agent. Now, the biblical assertions of God's self-existence. And there are a couple of different areas in which we see this concept revealed. The first is in creation. Because we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible there is laying out to us the idea of all those things that were fashioned or made or created that came into being, right? And when it talks about things that came into being, it said, in the beginning, already, there is God. God does all these things. He takes this action. God created the heavens and the earth. The fact of creation, as we will see a little later as well, is an aspect of the proof of God's self-existence. So the second thing is the revelation of God's covenant name demonstrates his self-existence. In Exodus 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This concept of I am, obviously, as part of it is, it is his special covenant name, but why is it stated as it is? Well, it's stated speaking of God's existence independent of men. I'm not like the other gods. I am. It's an ontological statement. You remember, ontological has to do with existence, right? So it is a statement concerning God's existence. He's declaring his self-existence. It's not all that is wrapped up in that, but a major aspect of this statement of God's covenant name is that he is self-existence. He is clearly declaring his self-existence to Moses. We get a little bit more detail in our third passage, which is an assertion of the uniqueness of God's existence in 1 Samuel 2. Turn over to 1 Samuel 2 so you can see it for yourselves. I don't want to read all of them to you without you looking at some of them. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2. Almost there. And this is Hannah's doctrine of God here. As she is praying and contemplating what God has done, she says in verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And the reason we can use this is an inspired passage of Scripture inspired by the Spirit as she is speaking, just as Mary and Elizabeth. But here we see the statement, no one is holy like the Lord. But next, the statement is, for there is none besides you. That is to say, no one exists besides you, is the way you could read it in the Hebrew. Well, you know, other people exist. I mean, Hannah exists, and she's saying that there is none. But, well, what is that implying? There is a uniqueness about the existence of God. It is not like our existence. Our existence is derived existence. You remember in Job, he says that if he withdrew his spirit from man, if he caused the spirit to return, then all flesh would return to dust. That's because they have a derived existence. God, though, does not have a derived existence. There is none that exists as he exists besides him. He is the only one that exists in that category of existence of having this unique self-existence. And she goes on to use an analogy here, a concept that pictures this idea of God's giving existence to others. Nor is there any rock like our God. There's no one holy like the Lord. No one exists the way in which you exist. Nor is there any other rock being used many times metaphorically, a foundation, right? That's the bottom thing on which you stand. There's no other foundation for the existence of anything else besides this God. He exists of himself. Everything else that exists exists based on the foundation of his existence, you see. So the self-existence of God. Now, the corollary to God's self-existence, the companion to it, maybe you could say, is his independence. First, we've seen the concept of self-existence, the biblical assertions of God's self-existence, and now the corollary of his self-existence, his independence. And now we turn to Acts chapter 17. Wonderful statements. The whole message of Acts 17 is a wonderful study. But here we just see one thing that Paul brings to the minds of these men, knowing that they have the Greek philosophy notions in their head and are probably Stoics. And they think of a God who is apart from creation, separate, the transcendent, unassociated with us, detached from us, and so forth. And yet, there's another group of him that was the idealistic philosophical concept of God. Then you had sort of the common people religion, and what did they do? Well, their God needed food, and he needed all these other things, and so you came to the temple and you made him a temple because he needed a place to stay, and you brought him food because he needed food. And so Paul is dealing with both of these at once in his message. And the one he strikes at here is the idea of the dependence of gods. He says, our God is not like your gods. He is independent. Acts 17:25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now you see how, you remember before we said Genesis 1:1, that the self-existence of God is proven by, illustrated by his creation. Because if he's the one that brings everything else into existence, and no one brings him into existence, he's self-existent. Well, so here Paul uses that same line of argument. He doesn't need anything. He's independent, self-existent. He doesn't need anything because everything got what it has from him. Everything is because of him. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He doesn't need anything since he himself is the one who has brought all things into existence. Now notice that this word translated here, worshipped, is literally healed. is the word that's used all throughout the scripture for healing. This person was healed of their disease. This person came to Jesus and he healed them. And the idea here is bringing something to completion or wholeness, or in some way enhancing who they are already, right? Because if you're healed, if someone's born blind and you heal them, you enhance their capacity. You increase their capacity to see, obviously. In that case, if you cause a lame joint to be healed, you are bringing to completion and wholeness something that was defective, that had something missing. When somebody is sick, we're saying essentially that they're not complete and whole. Well-being, we talk about when somebody is well. Well, here he is saying God is not made complete or enhanced or caused to be helped by men. You see, that's the idea. It's not just that he is not just that he is not worshipped with men's hands, that that's not the way in which God is worshipped. It's saying that men's hands cannot do anything. Men, the hands being the symbol of the whole man, men can't do anything to enhance God or add to God or complete him in some way. All right, you got that concept in your head? Instead, man stands in need of him because he gives life, breath, and all things to man. So it's not a symbiotic relationship. Right? Not even in the sense. Now, this is what I think some people have in their mind about God. We'll see a little later. Not even in the sense of you see sometimes these nature shows about the whale, and it's like 1,500, 2,000-pound whale that sails along through the ocean. And then there's a little parasite that lives on the whale, but he does in some ways help the whale by taking care of some diseases that are on the outside of the, you know. But so you see this huge, massive thing, and the parasite wouldn't exist if it weren't for him. But he also does something to help out, you know, the whale. That's how I think sometimes people think of God. They think, well, you know, God is obviously the mighty God, and he's the main part of the show here. But there is a sense in which, even like maybe a parasite would help out a little bit, I help out God. God sort of needs me, sort of needs creation. Well, though, here Paul is explicitly denying that. He does not need men. He is independent of them. All those who exist, they need him because he's brought them into existence and give them life and so forth, but he does not need them. Notice again how this concept is revealed in Romans. Chapter 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Again, he goes to creation now for his proof. So he says, God doesn't need anybody to talk to him and counsel him and interact with him. God doesn't need anybody to give him anything. And why is that the case? For of him and through him, you know these famous words, and through him and to him are all things. What's that? That's the creation evidencing the fact of the independence of God. He doesn't need counsel. He doesn't need to be given anything from men because he made all things. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. In regard to wisdom, no one can give God some piece of knowledge that he is lacking or assert anything that would help him make a decision. And in regard to anything at all, there's nothing that ever can be given to God that is not in some sense a return to him. We don't ever, even all our devotion and whatever else we may give, anything that we may do toward God is returning to him something that he has done to us, given to us, and so forth. So he is not in need of anything. He will never owe anyone anything. So that's the main concept there of God's independence, the corollary of his self-existence. And now, the relation of God's self-existence and independence to the Trinity. So what would we bring this up in the middle of studying the Trinity for? Well, first of all, it has a relation to the Trinity in regard to communion and relationship. Because the major concept in the doctrine of God that undermines the self-existence of God is the concept of God needing us in terms of relationship. It's not like we say, you know, we've got enough sense about the doctrine of God by just a surface reading of the Bible to know that God doesn't need food from us, or he doesn't actually have to have our work or something like that. But you do hear, and you hear regularly in evangelical talk, that God needs a relationship with us. God was lonely, he was by himself. I mean, he's the great and mighty God, but there's nobody to talk to. There's nobody to get to know. And so he makes a bunch of people, and he's, now I've got somebody to know. Now I've got somebody to interact with. Well, you see, the Trinity denies the need of God to have somebody to relate to it with, because for all eternity, there were three persons interrelating with each other. There was, and these were perfect. These were not people like us. These were perfect divine beings interrelating with one another. Why would God need a counselor? He already had counsel. The counsel of the Trinity, eternal counsel of the Trinity before the world was began. There was a book written, I think maybe a century and a half ago. I think the guy's name was Buber, Martin, B-U-B-E-R. But the book was called I and Thou. And that became a big concept in theology, that every being, every true spirit or being, spiritual being, needs an I and a Thou. I mean, they can't live without the Thou. If you don't have a Thou, then you're not an I. You know, it's what kind of developed into. Now, it makes a lot of sense as you think about it. But the problem is, then people assume there's no Thou in God. But there is an I and a Thou. There are three persons already. That's the problem. It is true that all beings need relationship and communion. That is something that completes that being. That they are incomplete if they don't have some kind of relationship. There is a truth to that. There is a meaningfulness to that. But that is fulfilled in God in the Trinity. See how important the Trinity is. Because if there is no relationship, there is if there is no Trinity, then there is no relationship between God and the other persons, and people are ready to say, and that's, you see that. You see the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity declines, and then people begin to say, God needs us. You see, because they're not thinking on that perfect fellowship that is experienced between the persons of the Trinity. So, in regard to communion and relationship, God is obviously self-existent and independent, and that is one way in which this relates to the Trinity. The second way is in regard to the self-existence of each person of the Trinity. And we started to touch on this last time. The question is whether self-existence is something true only of the Father, or of all the persons of the Trinity? Do the other persons derive their existence from the Father? Well, we see from the Scripture that Jesus, and by implication, therefore, the Spirit also, is self-existent. We will primarily focus on the self-existence of the Son, though in our first line of proof, the Spirit is also included. The first line of proof, guess what? Is the creative activity of all persons of the Trinity. If you're involved in the creation, that's what proves your self-existence. Remember right before, in the beginning, God. He stands in need of nothing, because by him is everything has life and breath and all things. He needs no counselor. No one can give to him. Why? Because of him, through him, to him are all things. So it is with Jesus, that we read that he is the creator of all that exists in Colossians. We read about Him in John 1:2 that we read in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. And then 3, all things were made through Him, through Jesus, through the Word there that He is speaking. And without Him, nothing was made that is made. And again, we referred to Job 34:14 earlier regarding God's creative activity. If He should gather to Himself His Spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together. Why? Because it's by the Spirit that the Word, that the world came into being, came into existence. It was by the agency of the Spirit. What happens at creation? The Spirit is hovering over the waters. And so the Son and the Spirit are intimately involved in the creation of the world, which is proof of their self-existence. Okay? So there is a self-existence of the Son and of the Spirit in light of creation. The Trinity, as Trinity, created the world. It wasn't God in the abstract created the world, then the Trinity came along later and began to be manifest and revealed. The Trinity, as Trinity, created the world. Secondly, Jesus directly asserts His self-existence. We see in John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, self-existence, so also He granted to the Son to have life in Himself. Does the Son have self-existence? Well, if life in Himself, parallel to the existence of God, the Father, who has life in Himself, if the terms are the same, so whatever kind of existence the Father has, the Son has, right? If this is saying the Father, if this does not say that the Son has self-existence, then the Father does not have self-existence. You understand what I'm saying? Because He uses the same term for both. He has life in Himself. He has given to the Son to have life in Himself. He has granted to the Son to have life in Himself. So, Jesus' direct assertion of His self-existence equal with the self-existence of the Father. We'll come back to this passage later on. Now, C, or 3, under this heading of the self-existence of each person of the Trinity, the I Am sayings of Jesus affirm His self-existence and independence. Now, when Jesus, especially in John 8:58, when He uses the term I Am, He's using a term referring to the nature of His existence. The nature of His person is God, but also specifically to the nature of His person as the self-existent one. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Let's see where we're at here. Now, notice especially that in speaking of Abraham and using the I am in this way, Jesus clearly identifies this aspect of the character of God that was revealed to Moses in which He asserts that He Himself has. Here's the point is, it's not just that Jesus is saying that He existed before Abraham. Because He could have said this like this. He could have said, before Abraham was, I was. Right? But what does I am do? It establishes His self-existence and His equality with the Father in the area of existence in the manner in which He revealed it to Moses. I am who I am. And Jesus is saying, I am that same I am. So, Jesus directly asserts His self-existence. The I am sayings of Jesus affirm His self-existence. And the first point was we saw the creation, creative activity of all the persons of the Trinity show the self-existence of each person. Now, we turn to the second major issue of the day. And that is to see the primacy of the Father among the persons of the Trinity, as it's revealed in the Scripture. This is where we get, if you remember before, we talked about subordination and about what kind of subordination there is among the persons of the Trinity. There is the economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity, and is there subordination in both the economic and immanent? We're going to say that maybe in a little more plain language today, seeing that the Father is consistently presented in the Scripture as having a primary place, being the first person of the Trinity. It doesn't use that term, but when we say the first person, everybody thinks of the Father, and it doesn't make sense to us to say the Spirit is the first person, or that they're interchangeable. And why doesn't it? Because the Bible is always putting the Father in this place of primacy as the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. First of all, to prove that, it is the Father who is seen to be the initiator and source in creation. They're all involved. They all create. But when it speaks about the creation, how does it speak about Him? About them. Even in John 1, the place where you got the highest Christology demonstrated that He was God, that He was with God and was God. What does it say? It was, and through Him things are made. Right? But what does it say about the Father? Well, it usually speaks in these types of terms as 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There's given a primacy to the Father in the area of creation as the initiator and source of creation. And then we look at redemption, same thing. It is the Father who is the initiator and source in redemption. Ephesians 1:3, as we'll look at, I believe, tomorrow evening, a little bit, but Ephesians 1:3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, all of these things, he begins to unfold, are in Christ. But where are they from? Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Who does the choosing? The Father does the choosing, the initiator of our redemption. How does He choose us? In Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and so forth. Predestined. Who does that? Having predestined us, that's still connected to the Father, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. He's the agent. It's through Him that these things happen. It's in Him that we are chosen and so forth. But the primacy is in the Father as the initiator and source of redemption. Thirdly, under the primacy of the Father, it is the Father who appoints the Son and the Spirit to their task in redemption. John 5:22, a little earlier in 5 that we looked at before, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Well, now that the Son has, well, now why did He do that? We read in verse 23 that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. The equality of the persons of the Trinity here, but also the distinction in terms of His primacy, the Father's primacy. The Father is the one who gives the Son this judgment. It puts Him in this task, lays Him in this place. Always, of course, when we read about salvation, how do we read about salvation? John 3:16, the good old standby. The doctrine of the Trinity is right there, isn't it? What is it? God who? The Father is implied. So loved the world because that He gave His only begotten Son. He's the one sending the Son to do the task. He's the one commissioning the Son for the task of our salvation. God the Father is in this place of primacy, appointing to the task. The Spirit is the same. Jesus says in John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. And the Father sent the Spirit into the world for His task, for His work as well. Now, it must be said that some of the elements of subordination are in relation to the work of redemption. Okay, this is in the operation that some of this subordination is there. And some, indeed, are in relation to the manhood of Christ related to God as Father. There are times when Jesus speaks about His submission and subordination to the Father that He speaks in His more in His nature as man. Okay, and so we don't take that and then say, well, that's how the Trinity relates to one another. No, that's how Jesus as the man, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, and that sort of thing is Him speaking as a man. Okay, we don't look at that and we say, well, now this explains the interrelationships of the Trinity before the world began. This is how it is, or so forth. But not all of them are directly related to the work of redemption or to us or to Christ's manhood. That in itself does not encompass the whole significance of the Father and Son relationship. There is much more to it than merely what we saw before as the economic Trinity. It's the immanent Trinity, that is, the Trinity in itself as a Trinity, not related to us or the work of redemption. Okay, it's that aspect of the Trinity, that concept of the Trinity, in which still the Father has the primacy, where He is the primary place. He's the source and initiator and all these things in these activities, but He has that place as the Father. It's foundational within the person of God that there is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father being the Father, and the Son and Spirit being subordinate to Him in some sense, beyond just in the work that they do among their creatures. 2 Peter 1:17, He received from God the Father, this is the Lord Jesus, honor and glory, when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son. This is a sample of what we see again and again. John 17:5. Now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Now, what is very clear is that none of these acts of creation or redemption are done outside of the members of the Trinity. So we say, the source and initiator is the Father, but it's never like the Father does these things and the Son and the Spirit aren't involved. Why? Because the Father is determined to see that the Son is glorified as Himself. You remember how the Son says that the Son should receive the honor and glory just as He is. The Father elects us in Christ. We saw those kinds of things. But the point we're making here is that subordination is within the Godhead itself, and not just as it relates to us. There's an equality among the persons, so that all that God is may be said of all the persons of the Trinity, and yet there is subordination of the Son and the Spirit to the Father. So, that's the primacy of the Father. Now, third issue is the Son. The place of the Son in the Trinity that we want to look at. One last word I forgot to mention about subordination within the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity does receive equal glory as God. And there's no person of the Trinity who is less God than another person of the Trinity. Okay, that's not what subordination means. But what it does mean is that their roles and their place within the Trinity are not interchangeable. That the Son is the Son, the Father is the Father, and that's how it is from eternity. And just you think about the manner in which these things are presented. The Son, even when He's not called the Son, what is His other, one of the other major titles He is given in relation to the Father? The Word. Okay? The speaker or voice and the Word. And then the Spirit is called the breath of God. Okay, both of these things symbolize, again, a subordination to the other, right? Your word or your thought and your speech are intimately connected to who you are, but in some sense subordinate to you. So your breath as well. So anyway, that's enough on that issue. But it is important not to flatten out the Trinity in an egalitarian way. The Son is the Son. First of all, the Son is the Son economically, or in the operation of redemption. I think everybody could easily attest to that and acknowledge that. Romans 8:3, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. These and 100 other passages show that in the issue of salvation, the Son is in the role of the Son. He is called the Son. And everybody acknowledges that. But the second thing is, the Son is the Son, not just economically in terms of the operation of the Trinity, but eternally. This is the doctrine of eternal sonship of Christ. Okay? That some of you, a couple of you were there at John MacArthur, when he came to speak. John MacArthur at one time said something about Christ not being eternally the Son, but being made the Son in time, but always a person of the Trinity. Where would you get that idea? Maybe from Psalm, where he says, this day I have begotten you. Remember that? You know? And we believe Christ is God, so we can't say that He came into existence that day. But here's the problem with that that idea that Christ is not eternally the Son. It's the manner in which the Bible always speaks of the coming of Christ into the world. God doesn't say there's this person that is undefined right now, but when He gets into the world, He'll be the Son. But He says, I will send My only begotten Son into the world. Right? So He's already the Son when He's sent into the world. He's already begotten when He comes into the world. He's not begotten at the virgin birth. He's the begotten, as we will see, long before that. He is begotten, but eternally the Son has been the Son. That's the concept that we're getting at. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. This idea of the sonship of Christ in relation to the Father in the imminent Trinity before the world began, eternal sonship. He was the Son always, and He comes and reveals who God is, because He's always been the Son, and He knows exactly what the Father is like and how He thinks and so forth. So it is not merely a title conveying His deity. There are many other, and we might say more effective ways that the Bible could have said Jesus is God. Because this is what people will use that, and it's a reaction to people who deny the deity of Christ. See, this is why we have to be careful with reactions. Somebody denies the deity of Christ and we say, oh, no, Christ is divine. So we show some of the scriptures in which Christ is divine. Well, but that's not all. The very fact that Jesus is called the Son of God proves that He's divine. There's truth to that, right? Because the Pharisees, when He declares His sonship, they say He makes Himself equal with God, right? So we say, well, see there? When Him being the Son, that shows that He is equal with God. But then you take a step beyond where you were in good ground, you were doing great, you were doing fine in your old discussion. Now you take a step beyond and say, in fact, that's all that Son means. It means equality of relationship with God. It means identical nature and likeness to God. That's not all that Son means. I mean, it could have been, like I say, it could have been much more effectively done. If that's all you wanted to convey, I am just like the Father, or I am right there on an equal with, or parallel to, or, you know, how many hundred ways could we say if all we wanted to express? But he's not. He is the Son of the Father. Eternally, he is the Son of the Father, and he has this relationship of his sonship, even when he speaks to the Pharisees, he has that in mind as well. Now, the third thing, we've said the Son is the Son economically, that is in the operation of our redemption. He's the Son eternally. He's always been the Son. But he is the Son in terms of derivation or generation. He's the Son in terms of derivation or generation. This is the doctrine known as the eternal generation of the Son. Okay? What does the eternal generation of the Son mean? It means that the Son, that there's not just that this, there's always from eternity been, not only has there always been from eternity a Father and Son, but that the Son is eternally begotten of, generated from, derived out of the Father. Okay, that's what that means. Is there scriptural proof for that? Yes, there is. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. 1:18, we've already seen, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:18, He has not believed, you will be condemned if you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In 1 John 4:9, in this is the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might believe through Him. Now, notice these two last references. Consistent with the pattern which speak of coming out from or being originated by something. Because here's what happens again with this overdoing of the defending the deity of Christ. Christ is fully divine. The Bible makes that clear. But it doesn't then dismiss the concept of Him being the Son of the Father and begotten of the Father. Okay, this is what we're saying. There's two things here, independent of each other, that are both true. The mystery that we have to fence around. Okay? So that's what we're doing, is we're saying, now here's where people have gotten outside of the fence and created a concept of God that isn't within what the Scripture teaches. 1 Peter 1:3 uses this term begotten. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know what? Those who argue that this term does not mean to be generated out of or derived from, they say it means unique. It means, you know, the only one of its kind. Right? We use and it is used to speak, like, for example, of a only begotten daughter who's healed, of an only son who is healed in the Scripture. Okay, so it's used that way. But then you take that term, if that term just means unique and the only one, and then you go to 1 Peter 1:3, you have a confused sounding passage. Because here you have who, according to His abundant mercy, has uniquely us again to a living hope through the resurrection of you. What is that talking about? You know? Who has one and only us again to a living hope. It doesn't make sense unless it means begotten. Who has brought us forth. That's what it's saying here. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves the person who is begotten of Him. Who is unique of Him? No, who is begotten of Him. Whoever's been born of God and saved from his sins, they love them because they have been made heirs of Jesus Christ, joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Sam Waldron says, both the etymology and usage of this term, monogen, I forget what the last part of it is. It's messed up my Greek. It didn't do the Greek. It's got it, mono, G-E-N-H-J. But probably monogeneo, if I generate. So both the etymology and usage require the meaning only begotten. Since this description is applied to the pre-existent Son and Word of God no less than five times, the conclusion must be that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal generation. The corroborating evidence for this term is the use of word that I described before. There is not a word or thought without a speaker or a thinker. This term is used purposely, applying to Jesus to exalt him and at the same time to explain his relationship to the Father, his eternal generation from the Father. Right? A word comes forth from you. Now, this is the difficulty of it. We say, all right, I've got a problem. He's the self-existent Son, right? And he's God. And yet, he's only begotten of God. How do you put those two together? You don't. You just take your little fence building material and walk all the way around both of those concepts, and you make sure that nobody takes either of those outside of the fence. Because they both belong inside the fence. You see what I'm saying? The self-existence of Christ, the absolute and true deity of Christ, and yet the eternal generation of Christ and his subordination to the Father. He can be subordinate and yet still be fully a divine person of the Trinity. He can be derived out of, coming from, begotten of the Father. Because the Bible doesn't just say it once, it says it five times that he is. It's making a point. It's using a language that is precise, the Greek language. And it's choosing those terms. Who's choosing those terms? The Spirit of God is using those terms to describe the relation of the Son to the Father. So you say, that's inside the fence too. And we leave it there, and we trust God in his infinite wisdom has revealed it for our good and for his glory. So the last thing here, the Son is the Son subordinately. We've already dealt with that, so don't want to spend any more time on it. But a summary of the Son's place in the Trinity. Having seen that the Son is self-existent, and yet that he is begotten of the Father, we conclude that as to his essence, as God, he is self-existent, and as to his person, he is eternally begotten of God. Okay? That's the only, really only way we can make sense of that. There's one God. Yeah. He is self-existent. As to his essence, he is self-existent. And as to his person, he is eternally begotten of God. Now, you remember how we said about the divine essence, that it fully belongs to every member of the Trinity? All that God is, and Jesus is all that God is, right? Jesus is not part of God, or he doesn't have part of the deity. He doesn't share, he doesn't have a third share in it. And the Spirit has another third share, and the Father has another third share. But each person of the Trinity has all of the divine essence, and yet they're an individual person. So there's some distinction there between the persons of the Trinity and the essence, but there's not that distinction as we described that ends up making there be a quadrinity, or four persons, you know, the divine essence and the three other persons. They all fully have the divine essence. And so that's how we can say that as to divine essence, Jesus is self-existent. As to his personhood in the Trinity, He is the only begotten of the Father, eternally begotten of Him, eternally generated of the Father. So, now we come to some applications. I really wanted to do something else, but we have to do that when we deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ later. But the humanity of Jesus and His unified person, that's good stuff too. Now, the character, the first application of the Trinity is that the character of God is a mystery that cannot be fathomed and must be reverently treated. So we won't walk away from here today and say, now I totally understand the Trinity. You need to understand the major concepts that the Bible reveals. You need to be able to articulate to some degree what is the Trinity. But to be able to explain the Trinity, to be able to say, well, this is exactly how everything works within the Trinity, it's okay that you can't do that. Because your teacher can't do that, and none of my teachers ever could do that. No man can do that. The character of God is a mystery that cannot be fathomed, must be reverently treated. Secondly, the Trinity puts on display the incomprehensible love of God. This is what's one of the wonderful things about realizing the true sonship of Christ. That it's not just a term used to describe an abstract person, but He is the Son of the Father. Is that it puts weight to the giving of the Son for our salvation. It shows us the mercy and the compassion of God that He sends His Son on this mission, that He allows Him to take on human nature, that He allows Him to be abandoned on the cross. All these things were things done to His true Son. Someone He had deep feeling with and for. You see what I'm saying? Not just that, again, this abstract person, but the Father sent His Son to flatten the view of the Trinity into these nondescript persons is to undermine the significance of the sacrificial Trinitarian act of giving this beloved Son. What a marvel the love of God is when we see that the giving of the Son was born out of an eternal relationship between these two persons. What is it that makes our kids precious to us, our son precious to us? Well, you know, from the time he was this big, I've known him and I've spent time with him, and he's always been, you know, he's always been my son. We have this close relationship and we talk every day. And imagine that perfect Trinitarian relationship and the Father's determination to, if we could say it this way, to put that to the test in sending him to be the sacrifice for our sins and to do what he did. This is the marvel of the love of God. If he's given his own son, how much more will he give us all things? And then their profound importance. Notice the profound importance of the Trinity for our communion with God. There is no communion with God without the activity of all the Trinity. But there is something else as well. We come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity reminds us to acknowledge and appropriately address all the persons of the Trinity and to experience communion with God by the help of all the persons of the Trinity. It takes all three persons of the Trinity for a sinner to be able to spend any time with God. It takes the Father, it takes the Son, it takes the Spirit. And it is vital to our communion with God that the Father, that there is that distinction of persons and that distinction of activity of the persons in causing us to be reconciled to God and to be able to interact with God. Then lastly, notice as a practical application, the personal nature of God. That is, that God is not only transcendent, which he is, but that he is imminent, that he is near to, with and involved in his creation. The doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that our God is a God who relates. He did not begin to relate at creation, but he has always been relational. He has always had communion and fellowship. And the second and third persons of the Trinity in particular remind us that God not only relates to himself, but he relates to his creatures. For the Son and the Spirit both have special functions whereby they support our communion with the Father. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And you see, this is, again, what Paul is combating in Acts 17. You guys have a concept of either a dependent God who needs a temple built for him and food to eat, and he's imminent, but obviously not transcendent, or you have this transcendent God who's up in the heavens and idealistic and so forth, but who has no real concern or care or anything about us. He says, I will tell you about the true God. He is not standing in need of a single thing from any living being. Food, their worship and their work and whatever, or even their communion and relationship, because he's perfectly self-satisfied, independent God. And yet this God, this transcendent God, in the operations of the Trinity, he has come into this world. And he is intimately involved in this world. And he cares about creatures in this world. He's the personal God. And he doesn't lose his transcendence and his independence in becoming personal. Does my God beat your God or what? You know, you stand on Mars Hill and say, your God is a false picture of what a man would think of God. Our God is the revealed God, the one who has spoken of himself and shown us who he is and what he is like. Psalm 113, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Do you see the transcendence there in the first verse? Who is like the Lord our God? He dwells on high. He humbles himself just to look at things down on heaven and earth. And then he says, here he is, helping a barren woman find a home. And like a joyful mother of children. And he is seating the princes, people among the princes, the poor out of the dust. He's the God who dwells on high and far above us, and yet he humbles himself to interact and work among us. The Trinity bears witness to the personal nature of our God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we pray that these efforts we have sought to make to understand you would be blessed by you, that you would blow away thoughts upon you that are not true or clear or right, and that you would grant us greater understanding of your person, and that that would cause us to bring the worship to you that is due to your name. Lord, help us to not ever study these things apart from then applying them to think upon God and to meditate upon you and to pray and worship, we pray.